Well, thank you, Drew, and Grace, you mentioned being cheap. You know, it's easy to expect a lot of richness from everyone else and to spend a little bit of your own. And just think of that story, that man who owed a lot of money. It was forgiven him. And then he turns around and essentially someone who owed him 20 bucks, he held it to them. And so be rich in grace to others as well as Christ has been rich towards us. Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who made us all anew, right? Who turned us from the old man and the old women to new men and new women in Christ. The story is told in the history books that in 1949, following the defeat of Nazi Germany at the end of World War II and the reorganization of Europe, as they divided Germany into both East and West, in the East there was a communist government set up, and in the West, a free democratic government was set up. And life became a lot better for the West German citizens. And that city of Berlin became a competing clash of ideologies or a competing clash of practices. And so, fearful of losing many of its citizens, East Germany closed the border between the two states in 1952. But that didn't keep the estimated right around 2.5 million East Germans from going to West Germany. And so in 1961, the East German government said, okay, we're going to stop this. And so they started to strictly enforce defections, and they built the Berlin Wall. And in 1987, in a speech given by President Reagan, the Brandenburg Gate, or a section of the Berlin Wall, and at the height of the Cold War, he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And just a few short years later, that wall came down. Well, what does that have to do with our passage in Ephesians this morning? Well, just like the demolition of the Berlin Wall, right? And that came down, and those two competing ideologies were now gone. And both East German and West German citizens were rejoicing together. It's kind of the same idea with what happens between the ethnic Jews and the ethnic Gentiles as Christ destroys the wall. So Scripture has its wall that separated the two kingdoms, that separated two ethnic groups, and separated a way of life, just like the Berlin Wall. This morning I want to tell you about God's design for corporate reconciliation as one body, so that we as individual believers can build up the temple. So I titled it this morning, The Building Up the Temple, right? The song, Building Up the Temple. Well, Building Up the Temple. And so I refer to the phrase, the temple, as three different ways. The original Davidic temple, the own spiritual temple, which is inside each of us that harbors the being of Christ. And the third one is the temple as the body of Christ. So I sometimes refer to the temple as the church, or the larger body, the larger temple. And so some context to think about Ephesians, where we're going in Ephesians 2 today, 11 to 22. You know, the first 10 verses is about personal reconciliation and salvation, okay? We are redeemed, and Paul tells us how we are redeemed, and what it looks like that we're not saved by our works, but by gift we inherit. And then in the second section of Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 to 22, it's about corporate, or as a body of believers, and how that looks for us today. For us as believers today, as we think about personal salvation, right, our personal salvation translating to the corporate reconciliation or to corporate church life, I think we have to remember that a personal salvation with Jesus Christ is not a privatized matter. Okay? American individualism and American individualism at large wants to say it's just about me. It's not. It's a corporate one. You know, it immediately shows up. Your private salvation with Jesus Christ, or what God has transformed in you, immediately shows up when we go out and about. When we lead our homes or our businesses or organizations, or when you come to church and you deal with things in church, when there's disagreements that arise, maybe at work or in the home or whatever you're involved in, You know, when someone chooses to do something a different way than what you ideally should do it, or when a brother or sister exhorts you on something and you're like, I don't think I'm at fault. Like, I'm not sure what they're seeing, but that's not what I'm seeing. So I guess some of the questions I wanted to ask this morning, are we willing to not be a stumbling block? And are we willing to act and reconcile in love? And to recognize what God did there in the corporate or the personal salvation first, it moves us into a corporate reconciliation as a body. So when we deal with each other as God instructed, okay, he's going to paint a picture through Paul this morning in this section and how we deal with each other, how God unified the body. And if we can get that overall essence or overall theme, it helps us build a strong church, a strong unified temple. So you guys can turn there if you haven't already to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 is the next section here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And as we, again, step back and start looking at the passage here, Paul again addresses the Gentiles first, right? He started chapter 2 with addressing them first, and then he kind of takes care of what the Jews were thinking or processing. And he kind of starts that same way, okay? He's dealing directly with the Gentiles here. And he says, hey, remember being called the uncircumcision? You know, remember when you were logically and spiritually separated from? And then he gives them five things, right? He kind of lists the charges against the Gentiles. Number one, you were without Christ. Number two, you were alienated from Israel. So what's that about? Well, Israel was supposed to be God's people to show the world his way. And we know the story of Israel. It didn't. We, as fallen human, we did not. They did not carry that out. So they were alienated from Israel, and they were without Christ. Number three, strangers to the covenants. Again, well, there's promises given both to Abraham and to David, okay? And they had no part in that. Number four, lacking hope. They had no God to save them. There was nothing in their future, right? All they had was idols, Temple of Diana, right? Remember where this takes place? The Temple of Artemis is a huge temple, okay? It's probably one of the eighth wonders of the world or the seventh wonder of the world. They had no hope, no God to save them. And number five, they were without God. They were atheists, right? They are atheo, without God. But then he says, okay, so this is where you were, but now ye are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And then you'd be like, okay, so he addresses the Gentiles, and then you know what? It's like, what's he going to say to the Jews? Well, he only says like one short phrase. And as he's speaking to the Gentiles, he just says, like, the phrase just kind of clarifies everything to them and kind of puts them where they need to be, in the right frame of mind. And he says this phrase, by that which is called the circumcision, okay, referring to the Jews, because they call themselves the circumcised. And he says, but with that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. And that's a little phrase, okay? Just like, hey, here's what it actually is. And so for some context of this, the Pharisees and teachers of the law competed with one another in strictness, right? We kind of knew that. But they atomized God's law into 613, right? 613 rules, and bolstered this whole 613 rules with 1,521 recommendations. Okay? That's a lot of things to follow. I think so, right? I don't think our guidelines are quite that big, but that's a lot of rules. And we can see this length to which they went from following the facts. And for many generations, the scribal laws were never written down. It was an oral law. This weight that would kind of hang over you, and it was handed down in the memory of generations of the scribes. In the middle of the 3rd century AD, a summary of it was made and then written out. And this summary is known as the Mishnah. It contains 63 tractates on various subjects of the law, and in English makes a book of almost 800 pages. Those were the Jews. This is the background, okay? And so the Jews were proud of the fact that they were the circumcised. And so what does the circumcised mean? Well, it's the physical mark of God's people, right? He told them. It's a physical mark of God's people. And so we see this when David, when he's dealing with Goliath, what does he say? When he's speaking to the men around him, he says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Okay, it was this general maybe haughtiness, okay? General haughtiness of who they were. And so Paul just says, hey, this is a physical sign. It's made by hands. And God's covenant people did not have that inward reality of faith in the Lord yet. It's just a physical mark. And so he throws that in there, and it immediately puts them where they should be. Romans 2:28-29, he also says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Or you could say the letter of the law, or the law itself. Whose praise is not of men, right? We're not doing these things because of the scribes or the Pharisees telling us to do it. Because it's written on our hearts. But of God. And Paul tells them succinctly, hey, it's not about that. It's about circumcision of the heart. And I think they get that as soon as he says that phrase. So as believers today, as we think about building up the temple, okay, you and I building up the temple corporately, well, I think we need to remember and reflect, right? He says, wherefore, remember. Well, remember and reflect on our past to extend grace. Remember and reflect on our past to extend grace. And that's what Paul did at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He said, hey, you know, he was saying ye and you guys, like referring to the Gentiles, and says we, okay? Remember and reflect in order to extend grace. You know, when we recall we're not perfect and needed personal salvation, as Drew was saying, when we needed personal salvation and we remember that, it's easier to extend it to a brother or sister, to whether or not they're Jew or Greek, right? This keeps you grounded in grace and prevents you adopting a judgmental attitude of others' performance. And even if someone doesn't handle something well, we give them grace because, you know, I've never did something like that, right? I've never lost it in that way. Oh, no, right? A little bit ago, my wife and I had a little exchange on, we have Amazon, whether it's good or bad. And, you know, I said, hey, honey, like, stop leaving things in the Amazon cart, right? And, okay, yeah, whatever. It's nice to have them there, and that way you can come back to them later and ta-da, you order them. Well, it probably was barely 2 weeks. My wife was like, hey, you like are always leaving things in the Amazon cart. You know what? I was, right? And so when we have this idea that we've never done that, or We've never needed that extent of grace. Well, just remember and reflect back on what God has done for us. And then we will be able to extend grace to one another. What about building the temple personally or privately? Okay, it's one thing to do it at large, but what about privately? And I think from here we can just take that. It says, circumcise the heart. You know, the outward circumcision is physical, but circumcise the heart. As God's temple, right, this is the inward temple, you and I, we aim to align our appearance, right, the externals, with an inward performance. We're not just about cloaking the exterior. It's about aligning our appearance and our performance. The outward is an indicator of the inward, but it doesn't always hold out, right? It doesn't always hold out. Sometimes the outward looks good, but it's not the same as the inward. You know, as we build our temple, it's a dwelling place of God. Our presentation as Christians is a spotless on the inward as we portray ourselves on the outward. Hopefully it's a spotless on the inside as it is on the outside. That way, what you see on the surface matches what you are practicing. Remember to circumcise the heart. So if we're building up the temple, remember and reflect to extend grace to brothers and sisters, right? We also need it. And then personally, remember to circumcise the heart, the inward part of who we are. So what are we doing this morning? Well, I wanted to tell you about God's design for the corporate reconciliation of his body so that we as individual believers help build up the temple at large. Let's keep going. So the first three sections, 11, 12, and 13, is kind of reflecting on looking back, right? Remember and reflect. Well, the next part is a chiasm, or the next five verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, is part of the Jewish literature. It's called a chiasm. And they kind of work as A, B, C, and then B, A. And so the central part is what's the most important theme, or the most important thing to focus on. And so in verses 14 through 18, we have that. We have a chiasm here. And so in verse 14a, it says, he is our peace. And then 14b, or the B part of this, would be made both one. So he's building up. The letter C would be destroyed the barrier in 14c. He destroyed the barrier. And now the middle part is that he abolished the law. God took care of that. And now we're going the other way as you're thinking about the chiasm. C, it's a reflection of the previous one. So he destroyed the barrier, but now he created a new one. Not a new barrier, but a new humanity. Letter B, or the opposite of the first one, which was made both one. He's reconciling both together. And the last A would be he preached peace. And so the middle parts of this chiasm are what? It's that it's emphasizing Christ's work, okay? The middle part is emphasizing Christ's work. Christ's work of demolition and abolition, or abolishing, and then the work of reconciliation and the work of unification. Christ's work of demolition, right? He's destroying down the bad, and he's abolishing the bad, abolish the law. And then there's a reconciling, and then there's a unification that is happening here. So Christ's work on the cross demolished and abolished all divisions and differences, right? When Christ died on the cross, he crucified all division, all the enmity and the enemy. There was ethnic, there was racial, and there was social economic, even to this day. And just as Christ, or as the Berlin Wall fell, Christ demolished that, you could say, Berlin spiritual wall. That middle wall of separation, as it calls it. And in verse 14, you could say this refers to what they called the Soreg. In the temple, they found two inscriptions through archaeological digs. That it was a phrase or a plaque that they had posted at the temple. And it said something along the lines of that if a Gentile or a pagan would go beyond the point, you were going to die. Okay? You could not enter. If they caught you there, you're dead. And so there was literally a dividing line. There was a middle wall of separation in the temple that no outsiders could go into. They were going to die. And so the Jew now can no longer hold a moral hierarchy over the fellow believers. It's not saying that the law wasn't good, right? God gives us his instructions. The law itself was good. It was estimated and helped us to be holy, or helped them to be holy. But man's sinful nature used the law as an occasion for pride. That's what we generally do. Okay, so here's our standards, right? And then what do? We say, okay, well, I'm a little bit better than that guy right there. We use the law as an occasion for a standard of pride in trying to separate us out. So that's what was happening with the Jews compared to the Gentiles. So in building up the temple, the corporate temple, we must what? Well, we must demolish, right? Christ did the work of demolishing and abolishing. Christ did the work of demolishing and abolishing the social barriers. You know, racial separation. There is no pigment difference in the eyes of God. Amen. Right? We're of one blood, as it says in Acts. There may not be in the eyes of the believer a difference in pigment. Ethnic separation. African American, Serbian, Catalan, Han Chinese, Native American, what other ethnic differences that we sometimes run into, and because they do something different than the way we've done it and how they were raised. Well, other ethnic groups do stray from what we know as normal, right? They do. All throughout the world, we do things different. But we need to abolish any prejudice towards ethnic separation. One that our culture uses as a divider of successful or unsuccessful is a socioeconomic. This is probably the strongest one if we're thinking about today. We're thinking about, like, right now, something that we can deal with, maybe not as much the racial, maybe not as much the ethnic, while those things might be there. The socioeconomic, I think, plays a heavier, or it maybe affects the scale a little bit more in our culture. So whether or not you have money, vehicles, business, whatever it might be, we generally tend to give a little bit more weight to a person's evaluation of success in our culture. You know, ultimately, it doesn't matter. It doesn't how much pigment you have. It doesn't matter if you run fast. It doesn't matter how you do what you do with what you do have, right? We do things differently. None of that matters. Everyone needs Jesus, and it is irrelevant of the natural human barriers. In order to spread it, should not be in the way. Racial, ethnic, or socioeconomic. And if God's people don't break down those barriers and it keeps us from speaking, there's a problem. They're not going to hear. And maybe it reflects on our personal salvation. You know, growing up, our church, or Faith Mennonite Church, would sometimes go to the Bowery Mission. And I think maybe Myerstown did at one point. I don't know. But it was more common, and I remember doing this as a little boy, and I remember we were passing out tracts, and I was with Dad. I was kind of scared, probably the first time in the city, I don't know, and anyhow, we were walking with Dad, but I remember, like, looking at different people, and some of them were maybe a little more inviting to give a tract to, and others were a little more scary, but I remember Dad somehow, I don't know if he pushed me and said, it's okay, go talk to that man, right, and I think he was a little more rough looking. But that was a reinforcer of everyone needs the gospel. It doesn't matter who it is. They all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And even though it's kind of scary, and even though different ethnic groups and there's different ways of doing things, and maybe there's more clout that we sometimes have in culture, or whatever you want to call it, we are all the same at the foot of the cross. And everyone needs Jesus. And we are the hands and feet of Jesus. So as we think about that, as we build up the temple corporately, demolish and abolish social barriers. Allow yourself to serve and to share with everyone. Serve and to share with everyone. You know, that's hard. I'm sure the Jews, okay, when the first fellowship meal, I'm assuming they had fellowship meals of some sort, or first communion, it was probably tough, right? These are the people they went around. And now they're taking communion with them. Now they're, okay? It would shake you up a little bit. So as you build the temple corporately, demolish and abolish social barriers. Okay? As a group, we need to watch out for it. What about building the personal temple? Well, demolish and abolish prejudices in ourselves at the heart level. There's a route that goes on. Let's weed out whatever it might be. Demolish and abolish those social prejudices at the heart level. You know, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. And if you know there's something in our lives that is affecting us, just ask. God, show me the root. How can I deal with my prejudice towards someone, to a people group, to whatever it might be? The gospel knows no boundaries. Why are we talking about this? Well, God has a design for the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we as individual believers can help build up his temple. So we went through demolition and abolition, right? Christ demolished and destroyed those things. Then we come to reconciliation. Well, what's reconciliation? Reconciliation is what God did when he died on the cross. He killed the enemy, right? The things that were held against us, that Satan was holding over our heads, and the enmity, the things between us as God's people. He killed the enemy and the enmity. And then he reconciles both the vertical relationship with us and God, but then also horizontally between us and man. So what is reconciliation in a biblical context? I've kind of explained it, but it refers to the restoration of broken relationship. Okay? We had a broken relationship with our Father. Okay? Heavenly Father, I'm talking about. We had a broken relationship. We were not in good standing. But it's also between individuals. So it's between God, but it's also between humanity. It's a central theme in Christian theology, emphasizing the removal of enmity or strife or things between each other. And then the establishment of peace through, not through ourselves, but sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Jesus reconciled those things that had a rightful claim against us. God took care of that. He restored the relationship. And so, as Jews and as Gentiles, they might have been thinking of, you know, Paul, maybe we can just have the Jewish church and the Gentile church. They, you know, just kind of get along in lockstep as we both worship the Father. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. It wasn't going to be a Jewish church or a Gentile church. Or maybe in our practices today, maybe a Mennonite church of who knows what all. And Lutheran church or whatever else. It was just one church. Christ's church. And when everyone dies to themselves, they're made in right standing with God. But then also with each other. Reconciliation. Jesus did not simply put us at peace. He is our peace, right? And if there's an absence of peace, ask yourself the question, what is it? God, what is it in my life? Why do I not have your peace? Jesus doesn't just put us at peace. He is our peace. He's our continuing peace. You know, as we think about that, I like to play with all sorts of balls, okay? Baseball, football, soccer ball, it doesn't matter. I like to play it. And I had some younger brothers, obviously, and they didn't always like to play with the older brother, probably because I probably didn't know how to, like, I don't know, balance everything out. But anyhow, in this case, I was playing with a soccer ball. And we used to have a great big white wall at the end of our chicken house. And so you could go up there, you could throw a ball, you could kick a ball up against it. You know, there was no damage done. And for whatever reason, I decided to go back down below the house. And we had a brick on the bottom part of our, we'll just call it a daylight basement. And of course, you probably know where this is going, there's windows to the left side of that brick. But I don't know if I was being lazy or whatever, but I didn't want to go out and go to the chicken house and kick off the wall. So I was kicking, right? Boom. Hit the wall, come back to me. Boom. Hit the wall, come back to me. Boom. All right. Glass was shattered. And I think mom heard it, and I came in. And anyhow, eventually dad comes home, right? And dad handled this well, okay? There's no problem with that. But there was an absence of peace, right? There was a separation between us. What were you doing? You know, there's windows there, right? But there, that's the same thing. Christ is our peace. He's removed that middle wall of separation. And thankfully, I had a grandfather who was a carpenter, and he restored peace. Right? He took care of the window. I think he popped the paint out, or I'm not sure what he all did. But, right, my father and I, we had the restoration of peace. There was reconciliation. Not that there was anything bad in the first place, but there is an absence of peace. And so when there is no longer peace in your relationship with God or with each other, ask why. God, help me regain my peace, for he is our peace. So as we build the temple corporately, we need to be about reconciliation. We need to be about reconciling, restoring. Restore divided relationships. You know, this means taking care of the 20% or 10% of our fault. You know, it's funny that when we use those illustrations, we usually use the illustration of the 10% or the 20%. We're never the 80% or the 90%, right? It's always the 10% or the 20% of your fault. That's part of the problem. You know, pride gets in the way of allowing to see us for who we are. And pride never allows you to see yourself as the majority of the problem, right? I'm just the 10%. I'm not the majority. We're always in the minority. It was a ball, right? Well, no, I kicked it. That was pretty obvious. But in reconciliation and as a corporate body of Christ, be about restoring divided relationships. Last year at quizzing, there was a quiz master. As he's getting older, there were some things that were starting to slip. And so obviously, if there was any quizzers here, he just came off quiz retreat. But this was not a quiz retreat. This was just at a quiz meet. And my quizzers had said, hey, like, did you notice that? I said, yeah. If you hold the button for too long and people jump, it's going to make a different beep. And then it just goes to whoever's off at the moment. Like, it's not an accurate indicator of who jumped first. And so this happened maybe once or twice. And then the timeout, they were getting frustrated. I said, okay. The next time, I'll address it. Well, anyhow, long story short, I talked to the quiz master. It was in the middle of the quiz. And I said, hey, just letting you know. But as I stepped back, didn't think much about it. And then I received an email, and they're like, hey, we're kind of concerned about what you did there. And I asked some other brothers for some advice, and they're like, well, ultimately, I probably shouldn't have interrupted the quiz and been like, hey, don't do this. Maybe slightly disrespectful. But there was a part I played. There was a part of reconciliation that I needed to make, even though I might have been in the minority, or in this case, the majority. Okay. And then after that, so I determined, I was like, all right, I really don't feel like I have a whole lot of responsibility here, but there is a part I play. And so the next quizathon, I was like, all right, I'll go in early. I'll talk to him to say, hey, not sure what happened. But ultimately, it came back around, and his son came to me and said, hey, I was really blessed, and mom and dad were so glad because, after laboring for a while, they get tired. And but he was really, really blessed by that. I was like, okay, praise the Lord. But reconciliation and restoration of relationships almost always brings out a more beautiful picture of the church. But then also, I think it gives us as humans a stronger relationship. And so even though there's times like we might be in the minority or the majority, maybe there's an absence of peace, let's do our part to restore divided relationships. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews are probably thinking, I can barely do this. I can barely do this with them. And the Gentiles are thinking, I can't believe, these people that always look down on us, that we actually have to be in church with them. But restore divided relationships. When a believer cannot work in unison with the body or local church, there is a problem spiritually. Right? There's a problem. Something's going on. And the gospel is not about doctrine. It's not about politics. But it's about relationship with first Jesus and then with others. It's about reconciliation and restoration. If you don't have that, it doesn't matter how right you are. It doesn't matter if you're right or you're wrong, or if you think you're right, it doesn't matter. A personal salvation with Jesus Christ is not a privatized matter, it's a corporate one. Building the temple personally. Commit to commitment. The hand to the plow. We think of this sometimes in relationship in our commitment to Jesus. Put your hand into the plow and don't look back. He tells us in Luke 9. Well, we made a commitment to Jesus to not turn back. Stephen Brubaker said this. If brotherhood is to remain an emphasis among us, we must creatively and imaginatively recommit to being together. Recommit to being together. And what happens generally when there are divided relationships, we turn and run. We avoid the conflict. That's a natural response. You know, brotherhood, he also says, involves a commitment to stay connected to the church. To stay connected. To buy back in. To recommit. In verse 19, it says you're no longer strangers and sojourners, right? Where you have no connection to each other. And you're separate. But now you're fellow citizens. You're the household. Members, he says. You're a family. We committed Christians, and as we commit to Christ and his kingdom, we also commit to each other. Committing to each other. Commit to commitment on a personal level. First off to Christ, then to each other. I want to tell you about God's design for corporate reconciliation as one body so that we can continue to build up the temple. You know, and as I thought about this, there's opportunity for me to maybe come across in the wrong way. Well, you don't know my situation or whatever it might be. Well, if you feel resistance or disagree, feel free to come talk to me. But the reality of the temple is this, okay? And I think it's God's perfect and beautiful design for a completely reconciled church. We'll only be completely fulfilled in heaven, okay? There's these ideals, okay? And we're working towards that, and we continue working towards that. Ultimately, there's not a perfect church. And we work towards that, okay? But we don't lose sight of that vision. We don't in turn release God's ideals for his church and separate ourselves from the body. Like, hey, well, they're not doing it right, so we're just going to go over here all by ourselves. We don't separate ourselves from the body. What good is the eye? It has not the brain. We dig in. We hold each other up and press towards the goal of building his holy temple, as he says there at the end. God has a plan. And let's be a part of living that out the best we can to represent Jesus to the world around us. Christ's work of demolition and abolition, of reconciliation, and the best part is unification. And that's what we're coming to next. Ephesians 2:20 says this. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We generally think of Christ as the bottom of the foundation because that's what a chief cornerstone is, right? You might see an old barn. You might see a big stone in the corner. That's the idea of a chief cornerstone. It aligns everything else. It's what you build on. It's what, if that thing's off, you know, if it's a wobbly, if you think of building Lincoln Logs or something, if it's not right, or there's small little ones, there's building blocks, very easy to be shaken. Well, Christ is the cornerstone. He's what we built everything upon. But there was another illustration I came across as I was thinking about that, and it was mentioned somewhere in my studies. And anyhow, it took me back to, we were going kayaking one time as Bob Quizzers, and so we're going down the Schuylkill River, and we go underneath this, maybe you saw it before, they're close to Reading, but there's a big stone bridge. I don't know if it's for the railroad, I forget. But this stone structure is fairly old. You know, it has those big arches and really not a whole lot of stone above it. But right in the middle, you can clearly see a stone that's wedged in. And the illustration that was brought out as I was studying is that that stone is another idea for what Christ is in the church. You take that stone out of that arch structure, the whole thing collapses. Falls down, right? Because everything's wedged in there. You see those stones cut like specifically for holding up that huge arch. And I was kind of looking at this a couple years ago now. Just like, how in the world does that little stone hold up this whole thing? It was kind of amazing to me. But that's what Christ is to the church. And so if Christ is not the chief cornerstone, or if he's not the piece holding up the church, everything collapses. You know, C.S. Lewis says this, first things first, and we get some second things thrown in, okay? That's a natural, unfortunately, that's natural of us who we are as fallen humans, okay? But we must keep Christ first. But then he said, if you put second things first, you lose both the first and the second things. You know, I had to think of this in relation to the American church. I think it's clear. The cart is before the horse. They're essentially trying to package Jesus in a way that fits their worldview. Instead of Christ being first, okay, instead of Christ being first, they put the cart before the horse, and there's some other things they're trying to do. So when that happens, the whole thing collapses. For unification to happen, all parties must have Christ as their foundation. You know, if we're not, ultimately, if we don't have Christ as our foundation, we're probably not going to reconcile to each other. Okay? Reconciliation isn't easy. Christ did it for us. But then as we work it out and we try to work together to build up or unify the body, it's hard. But Christ must be the foundation. As we continue to labor through this, Ephesians 2:21, we get closely to the end. Building fitly framed together is the phrase. This illustration that I would use is a dovetail drawer. You know, you have a regular piece of wood in a drawer. You put them together. You might shoot a nail in or screw them from the inside or whatever. It's really not that strong, but you put a dovetail and the thing fits like perfectly together. It is so much stronger. And that's the idea, I think, that is conveyed here by Paul. And he's actually talking about masonry, kind of, when he talks about fitly framing together. Okay, it's an area of expertise. Dovetails are probably mostly done, I don't know how they did them in the old days, but by machines today, it's like so fine. It's just like perfectly fit. And that's the design of Christ's church, fitting together. And then when one dovetails off, it doesn't fit, doesn't go in. And so if us as a body of believers are out of place, or we know there's a little bit of wood that wasn't sanded off or whatever it might be, it's not going to fit. It creates friction. If I'm summarizing this, it's just individual citizens moving to family and then to the temple. And so as we build up the temple corporately, join the temple. Commit to joining the temple. Join a church. You cannot experience the fullness of God in isolation. Join a church. Because God dwells in the collective structure of believers being joined together or fitly framed together, your spiritual growth depends on being connected to others. And their growth depends on you. It's a two-way street. You watch out for them, they watch out for you. And then together you grow together. One thing I wanted to answer in relation to that is, why do we tie membership with baptism? I think this passage made it very clear to me. It's this. God's church is not about people who have private salvations, right? It's public ones. And so when you're baptized, you make a public display of your commitment to the church of Jesus and to Jesus Christ himself. And so if we don't confess him before the Father, he says he won't confess him or us before the Father. And when we enter the family, we look out for each other and realize that everyone's a valued part. We all need protection. And so as we think about membership and baptism being joined, when you become a believer, you're part of the family. And when you're part of the family, there's protection there. And I think that's why we tie the membership with baptism. How do we build it up privately? Well, build up your temple privately. Don't think that going to the physical temple, kind of like the Jews, right? The circumcision. Don't think that going to the temple or maybe coming to church is enough to clean your private temple. You know, if myself or whatever, if my wife would maybe this is an analogy, but my wife would say, go clean up the study or go clean up your room. Or if my mom would say, go clean up your room. And, you know, I would go out to the main living room and I'm there and I start cleaning up. What are you doing? I'm cleaning up my room. It's not actually cleaning up the intended room of that I was supposed to clean up. And so even though you're a part of the temple, as we build it up privately, we need to cleanse our personal temple, right? Clean out the cobwebs. Clean out the things in our temples that God lays his fingers on. Don't think that going to a physical temple or a church cleans your private temple. With that being said, Glenn Souder used to say, authentic faith always reflects Christ-like behavior. Authentic faith always reflects Christ-like behavior. And so as we build up the temple, there should be Christ-like behavior. And when there's not Christ-like behavior, there's something off. That private salvation, right, is not just a private salvation. It's a public one. It's a corporate one. So with that in mind, in conclusion, God's perfect, unified temple will be complete in heaven, okay? We're going to try the best of our ability to work together, okay? But I don't know about you, but I have some shortcomings, right? There's probably some things that we're going to have to work on in life. But ultimately, be perfected in heaven. And until then, we strive to live out his design as he had showed us here. Paul has showed us. There's demolition of barriers. We take care of them first, right? Destroy, get rid of any barriers. Number two, reconcile. restore divided relationships. If there's a relationship in the church today, or you personally, take care, restore, reconcile, just like Christ did for us. And then unify. Unify. And what's that essentially saying? Well, all together, we make up a greater picture of what it looks like to be a believer. And the result is a witness of authentic faith with Christ-like behavior to the world. Authentic faith and Christ-like behavior to the world. May you and I live out God's design for corporate reconciliation as we as individual believers, okay, we all play a part, as individual believers build up the temple. Why don't we all stand? And then following the prayer, I forget who's leading the songs, but Joel, you can have a chorus or whatever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and his writings. God, we thank you that you are the central work, that you're the chief cornerstone, that you are the thing that holds everything together, and we recognize that. And God, we're grateful for the work that you did in abolishing and destroying that wall of separation. And God, may we as fellow believers destroy and abolish any middle walls of separation between us, that we as a church will glorify and reflect you. And that as we do that, Father, that we would present an authentic faith to the world of what it looks like to be followers of you. And God, may you enable us in our weaknesses, help us to grow individually as we together build your church and build up our personal temples for you to inhabit and for you to live in us, that we would honor and glorify you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.